turning once again, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, while you're turning, let me make one more announcement, if I can. This only pertains to a couple of people here by way of reminder that it was tonight, I believe, that we designated Ryan and Joe that we will meet after the evening service. And we have plans underway, we hope, with the Lord's guidance, to start, I guess, what we could term as the Indianapolis chapter of the Torchbearers. The Torchbearers started out in Greenville as a college and career age fellowship. As people in this church would know, for quite some time, Ryan and Joe were devoting their efforts and ministry toward our young people here in church. I've asked them if they would consider shifting their target a little bit and ministering to our college and career age people instead, and which they've agreed to, or they've been drafted into, whatever the case may be. They've agreed to it. But we are going to meet tonight just to try to get that formulated underway, to map out our objective and the means for meeting that objective. Really, what we have in mind is for our college and career age people simply to get together, fellowship with each other, hold each other up, bear each other's burdens, with the hope and prayer that Christ will just come and manifest himself to you, and that you'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. We know that this world is no friend to grace, and that the need for Christians, especially in a church this size, we need the bonds between us to be strengthened. We need to bear each other's burdens and fellowship with each other. And we believe that this college and career age group can be a very useful resource for people in that age category. Can be actually a very useful resource for many things. Through them, we can go any different directions in terms of ministering to the older people in the congregation, as well as being able to extend to the younger people as well. I'm very encouraged by what we have in a church this size in terms of young adults. And I told the commission when they interviewed me, when they were asking about my view of ministry in general and what my vision would be for this church, what my agenda would be, I told them that I was very encouraged by the young adults that the Lord has given to this church. And I'm encouraged by the commitment I see among them. And that I believe that if the Lord will touch their hearts, if they'll catch fire, if they'll take to heart the ministries that the Lord gives them, then I think we can certainly be assured that we will see a Free Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis that will carry us forward into the next generation. So that's our desire, that's our vision, that's our hope. Through this group, Joe and Ryan and myself will be meeting together tonight to plan that. If you have any ideas or suggestions, really, I suppose it wouldn't have to be restricted to us three. Any college and career age person that would like to join us in that, feel free to do that. We're really just going to do some brainstorming tonight and look to the Lord to lead and guide us as to how we can effectively minister to one another in this church. But that's tonight after the evening service. Appreciate your prayers for that meeting. And now Romans chapter 6. We'll take the time to read the entire chapter through again, beginning in verse 1. And with the Lord's word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer, and let's all pray and seek the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee now that we can turn to thy word, and we can turn to it with confidence, knowing that it is indeed the very word of God. We thank thee, Lord, for the great truths that are revealed in thy word. We thank thee, O Lord, that this word is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that it shows us Christ, and it shows us ourselves, it shows us our sin, and it points us to Christ. And we ask of thee this morning, O Lord, that as we open thy word, may it please thee to open our hearts by thy Spirit. Save us, O Lord, from merely going through the motions of a study. Save us, O Lord, from just the empty words of man's wisdom. Save us, O Lord, from sermons that are just devised by man that have nothing beyond an academic impact upon the heads of people. We look to Thee, Lord, to bear testimony to the truth of Thy Word by Thy Spirit. And we confess, O Lord, our dependence upon Thee for this very thing. We know, O Lord, that no amount of homiletical skill, no amount of oratorical ability can suffice to reach the heart with the Word of God. We are dependent upon Thy Spirit for that very thing. And so we pray today, Lord, that Thou wilt grant to us the help of Thy Spirit. And to this end, I plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life. And ask, O Lord, that it may please Thee to cleanse me in that blood, and then touch my lips with that coal from the altar, and make me a vessel fit for Thy use, and grant to me strength of heart, clarity of thought and speech, and may Thy Word go forth with power. May Thy Spirit testify to the truth of the gospel to each and every heart. Lord, speak to us, we pray, for we do open our hearts to Thee now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 6, we begin in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become the servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 6, and I trust the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. By this time in the course of our studies in Romans chapter 6, I'm hoping that you have come to know in some measure, in some greater measure, the power of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. This is the key statement to this letter to the Romans, chapter 1 and verse 16. This is why Paul was ready and anxious to preach the gospel to those who were at Rome. It was not his desire to evangelize them. He acknowledges them to be saints, and not merely saints, but saints with a worldwide reputation for their faith. But his desire is that they know day by day the ongoing experience of gospel power. This is a point that seems to be lost in large measure in our day. The gospel is hardly seen as serving this function in the life of the Christian. Consequently, there are many today who name the name of Christ, who sense their need for power, and who go seeking for power in all manner of ways, most of which are the wrong ways. So much of what we see and repudiate this day in Christian circles springs from a very legitimate desire and a legitimate need. The Christian can and he should feel his need for power. It does take power, supernatural power, to live the Christian life. We need power to fight against sin. We need power to pray. We need power to witness. We need power to pursue holiness. The Christian life is not a life that can be lived apart from this power. When we lack the power, sin can gain the mastery. It can reign in our mortal bodies. And this is the implication from verse 12. If we are told to let not sin reign in our mortal bodies, then we recognize the potential for sin to reign in our mortal bodies. And if we never learn to appropriate this gospel power, then at the very least, religion becomes cold and dead. Powerless religion is marked by a mere assent given to certain dogmas and an attempt to conform to a certain code of conduct that more or less we strive to abide by. And it is because of a great void that has existed in this realm of power that all manner of counterfeits have managed to come upon the scene and flourish in our day. Speaking in tongues, or rolling with laughter, or being slain by the Spirit, or some sort of subjective experience that appeals in some way to the flesh, these phenomena are often sought out by well-meaning Christians who simply realize that there ought to be more to the Christian experience than giving assent to a creed and following a certain set of rules. What I'm attempting to demonstrate in the course of our studies from Romans chapter 6, as well as Paul's epistle to the Romans in general, is that the gospel is the source of that power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I hope that you are finding it to be so. I hope that these studies in Romans chapter 6 have been more to you than an academic analysis of what is, to be sure, a very interesting chapter. This chapter, you see, is the key in the matter of teaching us how to appropriate the power of the gospel. And if you've been following these studies with an aim to appropriating gospel power, then you ought to begin to experience that power. Last week was an important key. We focused on verse 11, which I pointed out is the very first exhortation that takes place in this epistle, where we read, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Everything up to this point, everything leading up to that verse in the first 5.5 chapters of Romans has been largely related to doctrine. The Apostle Paul has labored first to bring all the world, Jew and Gentile alike, before the judgment throne of God as guilty sinners before him. Those who have received the law are guilty of breaking that law. Those who have not received the law are guilty of breaking a law that has been written upon their hearts. The gospel begins with the recognition that we are guilty sinners before God, lost and undone, helpless and hopeless and condemned. And after establishing the universality of man's guilt, Paul then deals with the doctrine of Christ's atoning death and the glorious truth that salvation is full and free on account of what Christ himself has accomplished on the cross. The most concise, but perhaps the most comprehensive statement of the truth of the gospel of Christ can be found in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. If I was looking for a statement that would express the gospel in a concise and yet comprehensive manner, I would call your attention or anyone's attention to this passage, to these three verses where we read, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Someday, maybe someday soon, we'll take a look at that passage and we'll analyze that and attempt simply to show how rich and how comprehensive and yet how concise that statement is. Paul goes on to develop the doctrine of justification by faith. Our sins imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to us, giving us a perfect standing with God for time and for eternity. In the fifth chapter, Paul expounds the gospel in terms of the covenant. Just as there were certain ramifications to the actions and our identification with our first covenant head, Adam, so there are ramifications to the actions and our identification with our second covenant head, which is Christ. Just as surely as we die in Adam, we live in Christ. And this matter is of paramount importance in our understanding of the gospel and our appropriation of its power. When Adam died, we died in him. The reference is to something that took place outside of ourselves. On account of Adam being our federal head, his actions were counted as our actions, and the consequences of his actions have been visited upon his descendants. But in his purpose of grace, God sent his Son to be the second Adam, a new representative, as it were. And as surely as the consequences of Adam's sin have been visited upon his descendants, so likewise the consequences of Christ's righteous life and Christ's righteous death are visited upon those that believe in him. Romans 6 begins with an emphasis upon knowing these things. We must know our identification with Christ in his death, in his crucifixion, in his burial, and in his resurrection. We must see him as our covenant head and know that we are viewed by God as being in him, so that his actions count for our actions. His words count for our words. His thoughts count for our thoughts. His death and his life counts for our death and our life. What is true of him must be seen as true of us as we find ourselves in him, joined to him, in union with him. And what can we say is true of Christ? According to verse 10, we say that Christ died, that he died to sin, and that he died once to sin. We also say that he lives, that he rose from the dead, and today he lives unto God. We know this to be the case, we believe this to be true, and in obedience to the gospel, we give heed to that first exhortation in this epistle found in chapter 6 and verse 11, which calls upon us in an act of faith to reckon or count or impute to ourselves what God's word tells us is true of Christ. He died to sin once, therefore I count myself as having died to sin once. It doesn't matter how I feel, it doesn't matter how conscious I am of sin's presence or sin's power. In obedience to the gospel, I count myself to be dead indeed unto sin, because Christ died to sin. And Christ died once unto sin. One final death unto sin. And then I count myself to be alive unto God, because Christ is alive, and Christ lives unto God. And again, my own feelings don't play into the matter. It doesn't matter that I may not feel alive unto God. I may feel myself to be cold and hard to God and to the things of God. Nevertheless, because I believe in Jesus Christ, because I believe Him to be my covenant head, and that He did come as my substitute, and that I am spiritually united to Him in order to honor Him with a desire and aim to obey Him as an act of faith, I count myself as being alive unto Him. And you know something, I pointed this out repeatedly, that's a good way to come into the Lord's house. It's a good way to begin any day. Begin your day by obeying the gospel, counting yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And let me emphasize again that in reckoning upon the truth of the gospel, we are not merely trying to psych ourselves into some far-fetched ideal. We are not attempting to live in a world of make-believe, as it were. We count ourselves to be dead to sin because this is how God sees us in Christ. We count ourselves to be alive to God, not because we think that if we pretend hard enough, we'll feel more alive to God. No, we count ourselves to be alive to God because this is how God sees us in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel declares of all those that believe in Christ. They are dead to sin, they are alive unto God because Christ died to sin and Christ is alive unto God. We reckon upon these things, therefore, because they are true. Our feelings or our experiences notwithstanding, this is our position. When we count these things to be so, there's a basis for counting them to be so. God sees them as so. And if they're not right, God wouldn't see them as right. But God does see them as right because we're joined to Christ. We're united to Him. Now, if we were to proceed no further, what we have covered already should have the impact of impressing our hearts with the greatness of God's grace and God's love. The power of the gospel, I believe, in large measure, is the power of gratitude. We live our lives in thanksgiving to God for His wonderful grace and mercy. We thank God that we don't have to strive to earn something from Him. We never could earn anything from God based on our own merit, and there is no need for us to earn anything from God based on our merit, because Christ has already merited for us the fullness of God's favor and God's blessing. This blessing and this freedom and this joy unspeakable should unleash in our hearts a sense of praise and thanksgiving. And that praise and thanksgiving leads us to something. And this is where we pick the study up today. It leads us to consecration. It leads us to the presentation of ourselves to God. You could say that it leads us to worship, and that is indeed true. And in another sense, it leads us to live our lives as acts of worship to God and to Christ. This is the third and the final concept in our consideration of gospel power. You remember the key terms that I've been pointing out and what they correspond to. The terms are know, reckon, and yield, corresponding to knowledge, faith, and consecration. And today we consider that final term, that term yield. We are instructed by Paul both negatively and positively with regard to our yielding. We are instructed in verse 13 to not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And in verse 19, the emphasis comes again. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. The final step then of appropriating gospel power is consecration, yielding yourselves unto God. And I have just a few thoughts that I would like to share with you along those lines in the closing moments of our meeting this morning. Would you think with me, first of all, on the method of consecration? The method of consecration, or in other words, what does it mean to yield ourselves unto God? And it's important for us to understand something from the start of this consideration. Paul is addressing the will of the Christian. Look at what he says in verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. And in verse 13, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but do yield yourselves unto God. The Christian's will is being addressed, and it's important for us to appreciate this truth, because I'm afraid that too many Christians, and perhaps too many in Calvinistic circles of the Calvinistic persuasion, are tempted to think that the will has nothing to do with the process of consecration or appropriating gospel power. We are very much aware that our wills were bent towards sin before we closed in with Christ. But what we need to recognize and appreciate is that through regeneration, our wills have been renewed. Our wills have been won over. Our wills have not been set aside or are empty or dysfunctional. No, our wills now are able to function in an altogether different manner from the way they were able to function before we closed in with Christ. And it is the Spirit of God, Paul says, who works in our lives to will and to do of His good pleasure. So our wills are very much involved in this process of gospel power and in the process of consecration. Some of us know all too well that in certain circles of evangelicalism and fundamentalism, the will is addressed so constantly as to create the impression that our success or failure in the Christian life is merely a matter of willpower. And all across this land, and probably even in this very city today, people will be called upon to consecrate themselves to God. Christians will be called upon to make decisions in connection with this consecration. I'm going to do more. I'm going to give more. I'm going to serve more. I'm going to attend more. I'm going to participate more in the things going on in the church. It becomes such a recurring theme that it's almost like one of those old LP record albums where the stereo needle skips and jumps back and keeps playing the same little segment of the album again and again and again. Now, just as surely as I say that, I have to wonder, are there young people here that have a clue what I'm talking about when I bring up an LP record album and the needle skips? If you don't understand that, ask your parents. They'll explain it to you full well. A record that's stuck. And sometimes this whole idea of Christian consecration can come across as a record that's stuck. Over time, this recurring emphasis has contributed to what could be termed Christian burnout. Some Christians are so happy to escape such a routine that they no longer want to hear anything that pertains to Christian consecration. And this is an overreaction and a wrong reaction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the problem doesn't really have to do so much with the legitimacy of Christian consecration. It has more to do with the failure of laying the foundation for that consecration. The order of the terms, therefore, is very important. Know and reckon, and then yield. It is only after a person is grounded in the knowledge of his position in Christ and understands the basis for counting himself to be dead to sin but alive to God that he is ready to consecrate or yield himself unto God. And once he is impressed with his position in Christ, his union to Christ in his life and death, so that praise and thanksgiving becomes the forces to govern his consecration, then he is ready for that consecration. I would say to any who name the name of Christ this morning, therefore, that if you find the presentation of yourself to God to be something that seems forced upon your will, then you have not yet sufficiently been grounded in the gospel, or you have not yet sufficiently reckoned by faith upon what you are and have in Christ, and you need to go back, and you need to attend to the first 11 verses of chapter 6. Before the Spirit of the Lord and seek the Spirit of the Lord to burn the truth of the gospel into your heart. I have a fear that when the foundation is not laid properly and Christians are called upon to consecrate themselves to the Lord, then what you have in large measure is a fleshly effort not being conducted with the proper knowledge and appreciation for the gospel. But where the Spirit of the Lord has been at work, where the Christian has been thinking, reasoning, reckoning upon his position in Christ, and he, by faith, affirms the things to be so about himself that God's Word says are so, that will unleash in his heart a sense of praise and thanksgiving. And that has to be the governing force behind Christian consecration. But we come now to consider the meaning of the term. What does it mean to yield ourselves unto God? The same word is translated by the word present in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Some other English versions of the New Testament prefer this English word present as the translation of the Greek term. The term yield seems to emphasize a passive element to our consecration, while the term present seems to emphasize an active element. And I believe that when it comes to our consecration to God and to Christ, there is both an active and a passive element. I personally prefer the term yield myself, because I think it can encompass both of these elements, the passive and the active ones. What happens on those rare occasions anymore when you come to a yield sign in traffic? We don't really see those signs very much anymore, do we? When was the last time you saw one of those yellow triangle signs that said yield on it? You don't see them very much, although it isn't so uncommon to see a sign at a stoplight that tells us to yield to oncoming traffic before we turn. That's a little more common. But what does yield mean? It means to stop. It means to wait. In the case of the traffic sign, it means to watch until traffic is cleared and then proceed. Doesn't mean to stay there forever. That's why I say I like the term, because there's an active and a passive element to it. You stop, you wait, and then you go. In the spiritual realm, we can draw an analogy based on this use of the term. Our consecration requires, in a sense, that we stop, that we wait, in the sense that we acknowledge our dependence upon God and upon His Spirit, and we will do nothing apart from His Spirit, or in other words, we will not run ahead in the power of the flesh. In our analysis of the terms in this chapter, we've been treating each one separately, you know, but it's important for us to realize that there is a sense in which they come together. I don't think it would be altogether improper to say that our yielding to God includes the process of reckoning upon what we know to be true in the gospel. This is what we do while we wait. There's a very clear example or illustration of what I'm now talking about when you consider the apostles in Acts chapter 1. They illustrate this procedure to us. They had received from Christ the promise of His power, but they were instructed to wait. Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. And that waiting period, we know from that same chapter, was a period that was spent in prayer. It was a period of worship. It was a period, undoubtedly, of pleading that very promise back to God. And our consecration encompasses these things. We wait. And while we wait, we pray and we worship, and we plead the promise of God for the power of the gospel to be wrought in us and wrought through us. And then, in our consecration to God, we serve. We go forward. We serve others. We serve each other. We serve those who are lost by endeavoring to communicate the gospel to them. We pursue righteousness and we pursue holiness, and we do so with our entire being. You see the emphasis in verse 13 of chapter 6? We yield ourselves and we yield our members unto God. Our mouths, our hands, our feet, our minds. Consecration must be complete. It calls for our entire being, as well as the individual parts that make up our being, our body, our soul, and our spirit. We see something then of the meaning of consecration, waiting in dependence, going forth in the power, yielding ourselves and our members unto God. Consider with me next, if you would, the motivation for consecration. We see something of the meaning, consider the motivation. And this ties back into what we've considered in the previous verses. In verse 12, we are told, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." The term "therefore" brings us back to what we are reckoning upon. We are counting ourselves to be dead to sin because Christ has died once unto sin. We are counting ourselves to be alive unto God because Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, but rather liveth unto God. We understand our position in Him. We understand His death counts for ours because we are in Him. His life counts for ours because we are in Him. In obedience to the gospel, we count these things to be so, and therefore, as a result of this, because you have reckoned upon these things, says Paul, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Can you see how practical the gospel becomes? Positionally, we are dead to sin, but practically, we are very much aware of it. And Paul doesn't attempt to deny the reality of sin's presence. He's not like some of these people, you know, that think it's possible to attain perfection in this life. As I said in my introduction, we are not striving to live in a make-believe world. We are not striving for some impossible ideal. We are rather waging effectual warfare against the world and the flesh and the devil, being motivated by the truth of the gospel. What had to happen in order for you to be dead to sin? Well, it's very simple. Christ had to die. Christ had to be crucified. Christ had to be buried in order for you and I to become dead to sin. So He did die, and He was buried. He was nailed to a cross. Why? Because in His sovereign pleasure and grace, He made you the object of His love. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, Paul writes in Romans 5. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's love is what moved Him to die. Do you not find it touching how John describes this love in his Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 1, where he writes, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end." What amazing love. What matchless love. I enjoy the hymn we sing which reads, "What love it was that brought thee down, down to the depths in which I lay, that made thee leave thy glory throne, and servant's form to tread thy way, yet lower still to death to go, that I might never judgment know." This is the motivation behind our consecration. This is why we yield ourselves unto God and our members as instruments of righteousness unto Him. It's because love begets love. Our consecration is a response of faith and love to Christ for all that He has done for us. This is what makes true Bible-based Christianity a religion that is primarily driven by a positive force. In contrast to every cult, in contrast to every deviation from biblical orthodoxy, Christianity is positive. The cults are negative. Apostate Christianity is negative. Romanism is negative. Any religion that teaches its constituents to live for God out of fear or dread of condemnation is negative and enslaving and false. Oh, it's true that sinners stand condemned. It's true that judgment is real and hell is real, but the person who closes in with Christ, who is willing to face his sin and face the truth of what sin deserves, and then cast his soul upon the grace and mercy of Christ, based on Christ's atoning death, that man or woman or boy or girl becomes motivated by love and praise and gratitude to Christ for providing salvation that's full and that's free. We could never earn God's favor because of our status as law-breaking sinners. But in Christ, that favor has been earned for us by His love and by His death. Gratitude, then, moves us to consecrate ourselves to Him. Could I just say a word, then, finally, pertaining to the manner of our consecration? We see its meaning. We see the motive behind it. Could we consider quickly in closing, the manner of our consecration. And look with me, if you would, at verse 19. For Paul says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Paul is actually making a standard in this verse that is based upon our past lives in sin. That's pretty amazing, isn't it, when you think about it? He says, as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness. And so you have to stop a moment and think. How did we yield ourselves unto sin in bygone days? Well, we did so routinely. We did so vigorously. We did so quite naturally and spontaneously. We never had to force ourselves to sin, did we? Our love for it flowed quite freely. It has never ceased to amaze me how strongly a sinner holds on to his sin and loves his sin. He is dedicated to his sin even when it costs him everything. I remember several years ago when I was still a student down in Greenville, we would go down to the rescue mission and preach. And there was a man staying there at the time I was there who was very intelligent. He had been an airline pilot. He knew, you knew at once when you spoke with him that he was well-read and he loved to discuss and debate philosophical issues. His sin had cost him his career. His sin had cost him his family. His sin had robbed him of everything to the point where he didn't even have a place to sleep. So there he was at the Greenville Rescue Mission. He loved his sin that much, and he continued to cling to his sin even after we left. Now, because of the infirmities of our flesh, Paul is using the analogy of our former love for sin, and he's making that the standard to govern our consecration to Christ. In the same manner in which you served sin, Paul says, now you should serve Christ and pursue holiness and righteousness. Which means that the same vigor and the same affection and the same dedication that used to drive us to sin should now drive us to Christ. We should yield ourselves to Him routinely. We should yield ourselves to Him continuously. We should yield ourselves to Him with the same kind of determination that prompts a man to hold on to his sin even when it costs him everything. This is the manner, then, of our consecration. And so we know, don't we, how to appropriate the power of the gospel. We do so by knowing the gospel, by believing the gospel, by acting upon the gospel. We appropriate its power by allowing it to become the governing principle of our lives. It becomes something that is not peripheral to our existence, but rather foundational to our being. It governs what we do. It governs all that we say. It governs all that we refrain from doing. It governs our outlook on life. It governs our interpretation of the circumstances of life. It governs our very purpose for living. It governs our jobs, our homes, our recreations, our interests. It's central. It becomes the central force to all that we do and all that we don't do. I wonder this morning, as we bring our meeting to a close, do you know the power of the gospel? That is God's will for you, you know, to live by that power, especially as a believer in Jesus Christ. It's the power of love. It's the power of gratitude. It's the power of freedom. My hope and my prayer is that this power will be your portion and my portion. You know how to appropriate it. It becomes the portion of those who know it and believe it and are led through it to yield themselves unto God. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, let me stress again what I've been emphasizing throughout these studies. This is the place. This is the place for reckoning. This is the place for rehearsing in your minds the glorious truths of the gospel. In just a few moments, this meeting will be closed, and you'll be free to go. But now, in this place especially, as we're bowed in worship, reckon upon the truth of the gospel. Thank God for a love that surpasses all other love. And seek Him. Seek Him to shed abroad that love in your heart in such a way that you can't help but anything but to consecrate yourself to it and open your heart to it and present yourself to it and then go forth to serve Him in the coming days. Our Heavenly Father, we do bow before Thee this day to thank Thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Lord, may we never know it to be anything less than that. Forgive us, O Lord, for the tendency which is ours perhaps at times just to treat it as if it's some sort of an academic creed that we merely give assent to. It's so much more than that. And we believe, O Lord, that Thou hast designed it to be more than that. It's to be the source of power that governs what we do and how we live. May we know that power, dear Lord. May we know it by Thy grace and Thy mercy. May we know it, O Lord, as Thy Spirit bears witness to the truth of it in our hearts. And I do pray, dear Lord, that Thou wilt melt our hearts and grant to us, O Lord, increased understanding, increased knowledge into that area which surpasses knowledge, even the love of Jesus Christ. We marvel at it, Lord. We marvel at Thy willingness to leave heaven's glory and to come into this world, to live for us and die for us. We marvel, O Lord, that Thou wouldst go so far to show Thy love to us, even all the way to Calvary's cross. I pray, O Lord, that the power of love and the power of gratitude would be our portion, that all that we do would be generated from that power. So, Lord, I pray now that Thou wilt bear testimony to the truth of the gospel in every heart. And may Thy Spirit continue to minister Christ to our hearts, even after the voice of man has become silent. And may we live in that power. May we yield ourselves unto Thee because of that power. Lord, we believe that it is our reasonable service. Indeed, it's the least that we can do. Thy love calls for it, and Christ is worthy of it. So, Lord, we do yield ourselves to Thee, and we do present ourselves to Thee, as those that Thou hast redeemed. Lord, use us in Thy service. Use us in this world to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.